Acts chapter 20, verse 1 begins with, after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. So already we are reminded that Paul's in the midst of his third missionary journey. The uproar that had ceased, that's spoken of in Acts chapter 20 here, verse 1, speaking of what happened in Acts 19. This uproar, this riot that had happened in Ephesus, because of Paul's preaching of the gospel, people were leaving their idolatry. They were no longer buying the little trinkets, the worship trinkets that they would get there at the temple of Diana, and business was going down. That made people mad. Paul began to affect the culture there in Ephesus. And of course, people don't take that lightly. A riot ensues. Now, it gets quieted down without Paul getting stoned to death or dragged out of the city or run out of the city. But he decides just to move on. So the uproar ceases. Paul calls the disciples to himself. He decides to go to Macedonia after having been there for quite a lengthy time. They head north to Troas. Does some work there. Probably a little church starts there. We don't read about it yet, but we make reference to it later in our study. Then they head across to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. These are the churches in the region that the New Testament calls Macedonia. Then he heads south down along the coast there to Athens and ultimately to Corinth. Then instead of sailing to Israel, back toward Israel from there, he's going to head back up north, retrace his steps. And we'll get to the rest of that later in the study and next week. So that's kind of a little outline of the travel path that Paul follows. Turn your attention back to Acts chapter 20. As he's leaving Ephesus, again, he's been there a long time. They've gone through a lot together. He calls the disciples to himself. And I just like that next word. I mean, you don't, especially on Father's Day, I like the word embraced. He calls his disciples to himself and he embraces them before he departs to go to Macedonia. He's leaving them, not sure if he's going to see them again. There's affection between them. You know, Paul is a pastor's pastor. This guy, writer of a large part of the New Testament, planter of all of these churches, quite a busy man, traveling a lot. You might think that he could be the kind of pastor that secludes himself in prayer and study, shows up to preach the sermon, and then disappears again. Even with so many churches and so much work to do, he could certainly have that kind of style. But Paul was a very personal and very intimate man in some ways. You'll see as we go through Acts chapter 20, it's a very intimate chapter. A lot of emotions are expressed, a lot of embracing and weeping and relationship. And so I think it's important for us to, as we read about these people, it's easy for them to become just cold people on a page in a history book. But when I read a word like Paul called the disciples to himself and he embraced them, you think about the relationships that they had and the personal nature of Paul's ministry as he embraces his disciples there in Ephesus before he leaves. Verse 2 says, now when he had gone over that region, the region of Macedonia, Berea, Philippi, Thessalonica, and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed there 3 months. So he's revisiting the churches that he helped to plant. The Spirit of God did the work, but Paul was used by God in planting those churches. He would preach in the synagogue. Some would accept him. Some would reject him. The church would get started there, and then Paul would move on. And his heart, I believe, always in his heart, he even says this in one of the letters to the Corinthians. He says, I've been shipwrecked. I've been beaten. I've been left for dead. I've been stoned. And beside all those things, what comes upon me daily, the care for all the churches. So aside from all that Paul was going through, just sharing the gospel, just out there traveling and evangelizing, every day he's thinking about all of these people and their walks with the Lord in the midst of the cultures that they live in, and his heart and care were for them. And so he's retracing his steps, revisiting Philippi, revisiting his friends that he's made in Thessalonica, revisiting Berea. And I like what he says here, when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words. The word encouraged is the same word for comforter we use of the Holy Spirit, to draw near to come alongside. And so Paul was an encourager, not just Barnabas. We know Barnabas as the encourager and Paul's the preacher, but Paul had a very encouraging way about him. And what did he encourage them with? He encouraged them with words. And it's so easy to just, again, gloss over this and read right past it, but I just want to stop, especially on Father's Day, and remind the dads how important your words are. What child, what person doesn't know the effect that words have on us? And words can be very encouraging. Words can infuse courage into somebody. And that's what Paul was trying to do. These are his, in a sense, spiritual children, right? And he wants them to be filled with courage. And so he encourages them with his words, with many words. I like that as a pastor. We use a lot of words. He encourages them with many words because there's a lot of things out there that can be discouraging. How many of you have found that someone has discouraged you with their words? You think about the nation of Israel when they were supposed to enter into the promised land. The 12 spies came back, and what did they say? They said, oh, there's giants there, and they're going to eat us up like grasshoppers, and it's going to be terrible and horrible. And they discouraged the hearts of the whole nation. And there are those out there that always tend to look at the bad things, always tend to look at what's wrong, and can be very discouraging. When I got into ministry, I decided, you know, I'm going to start teaching a Bible study. The Lord seems to be leading me this way. So I approach the leadership in the church to them, and I say, hey, I'd like to teach a Bible study. And they say, well, you can, but nobody's going to come. That was not encouraging. It was very discouraging. So I'm glad I didn't listen to that. I remember, you know, my dad, when I was young, I played soccer. I played goalie. The first time, my first game in goal, the other team scored 7 goals on me. I cried all the way home. Never wanted to do that again. My dad encouraged me to get back in there. And then he did something interesting. Remember, the word for encourage is to come alongside. And it really means it's like that locker room pep talk, you know, where the coach comes alongside the players that are struggling and says, come on, guys, we can do this. And my dad would not sit with the other parents at midfield. He would walk on down. He'd plant himself down near whatever goal I was in. You know, it's at halftime, things change. The sides changed. So he would be near my goal. And when he saw the other team, you know, my team wasn't very good. I didn't have much defense backing me up. So they'd break through. And here comes the guy, you know, he's 12, but he's got a beard and he's 7 feet tall. And he's coming, you know, you've been there on this, the team, right? And I'm like this little guy and I'm in goal. No one's taught me what to do. They just said, you know, who's dumb enough to volunteer? The shirt fit me. So I got the job, right? So I'm in the goal, and my dad would be there by the sideline. And as soon as he saw them break through and come down, I would hear him from the sideline say, get ready, Steve. Get ready, Steve. And he was just, it was just his way of encouraging me. And it would sort of kind of give me that little, at least I would feel better after they scored the goal, right? I was a little encouraged. But that was my dad. And Paul himself goes on to say, in his letter to the Colossians, he says to fathers, he's got a word for fathers, spirit-filled fathers. He says, don't provoke your children. Don't stir them up lest they become discouraged or disheartened. And the word literally is without passion. Now, we dads, we love to encourage our kids. We want to see our kids succeed. And sometimes, you know, we can take that a little too far. Sometimes it's actually not that we want them to succeed. It's that we want to live vicariously through them. And the danger is that in wanting them to succeed so we look good, that we stir them up so much that they feel like they can never please you. No matter how hard they try, no matter what grade they get, it's never enough. And then what happens is the opposite effect takes place. And instead of actually encouraging them, they lose heart. They become broken-spirited. And many of you would probably agree that you've seen some middle school boys, high school boys that just lack passion. And that's not always from a discouraging dad. And maybe some of you had dads like that. You could never please them. You could never do enough. And you know what that causes. And it's not always the case, but sometimes it is. And I've watched it on sports fields, and I've watched it in schools, and I've seen it in church. And I just want to encourage dads to be encouraging. And I want to do that on this day because one more thing, and then I'll move on. I had a friend years ago that said he never liked going to church on Father's Day. I thought, well, that's so interesting. Why would you say that? He says, because every time I go to church on Father's Day, no doubt the pastor's sermon tells me what a horrible job I'm doing as a father. Just you fathers, you're not reading your Bibles enough. You fathers, you're not loving your kids enough. You fathers, you're not doing this. And he said, it was just, he just always left feeling discouraged. And I want to encourage you today that Paul gives a great example of encouragement with words as he is encouraging his spiritual children on his journey back through Macedonia. So he comes to Greece where he's heading to is Corinth, which is in Greece, what they called Greece back then, modern day Greece as well. And that's where he writes the book of Romans. He's there for 3 months. In this travel, he's written the book of 2 Corinthians. He's having some struggle with the church in Corinth. And so he goes there. He stays 3 months. He finds out, next verse tells us, that when the Jews plotted against him, as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Hey, the Spirit of God led him to not get attacked, and he turned north. Instead of getting on the boat to head directly to the east and back to Israel, he retraces his steps back up through Macedonia. Verse 4, Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy. We know Timothy. There's a couple letters to Timothy. And Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So that section has a lot of names, a lot of information. Maybe it's confusing. They head back up to the north, and Paul gives us this window of view into his team. Yes, his team. Remember, it started with just Paul and Barnabas, first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas, they had their intern, John Mark, traveling with them, but he cut bait and ran, and the two of them finished the trip. And then after they came back from that trip, there was a falling out between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas took John Mark, and they went their way, and Paul took, do you remember, Silas? And he and Silas started out, and then they added to their team Timothy, and the team has continued to grow. And some people, you know, they get saved, and they stay right where they are. But there are those people that say, hey, I see what the Lord is doing through Paul's ministry, and I want to be part of it. Can I just tell you how thankful I am that when Calvary Chapel Fluvanna was just getting started and God was working through and in my life to call me into this thing, that there were people that God brought around us to make an awesome team of people as we began the work. And so it's very comforting and awesome to have a team. Did you notice about the team that they're not all from the same place? Did you catch that? They're from all over the place. Some of them are from Turkey. Some of them are from Greece. They represent all the different cities where Paul had planted churches. Now, what you don't get from this passage, but you get in other books of the Bible, is Paul was carrying a lot of money with him. How do I know that? Because he's taking a collection from these churches to take back to Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem was hurting. The churches, the Gentile churches, are then pitching in. There's a solidarity financially. That's one way when you contribute and when you help someone else out, those things can help breed a sense of solidarity. So Paul is not going to carry the money alone. There's so many abuses with money, especially in the church, aren't there? So Paul is going to be accountable. How? By taking a whole team of guys, not just from one church. These weren't all yes men, so to speak. They were from all the different churches. And so this team, I wish I had time to outline each of the names. I mean, you know, Timothy, Tychicus, these are names you'll see as you read some of the letters that Paul continues to travel with some of these people. They become friends to him and co-laborers. So they go on ahead to Troas. They wait there, and then Paul waits in Philippi until after the Passover is done. And then he joins them there. I'm sure Paul, if I could assume so, I think Paul didn't want to miss the opportunity. He was never going to make it back to Jerusalem in time for the Passover. So he wanted to stay right there so we'd have an opportunity to preach Christ to them during the Passover, to his Jewish brothers and to his countrymen, to take that festival and use it as an opportunity to teach them about our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. So I think that's why he waits. So 5 days it takes him to sail over there, and he gets there for this layover in Troas. One more thing I want to point out, again, easy to miss, verse 5 and verse 6, waited for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi. Did you catch that? Us and we. The author is now included in the narrative. Who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. Dr. Luke did. And remember, Paul had left Dr. Luke in Philippi, and he traveled on, and now he's coming back through there. Luke rejoins the team, and we'll begin traveling with Paul again. So you'll read a lot more of us and we as we go through this last part of the book of Acts. I think it's a great wisdom for Paul to have a doctor with him, don't you? Talk about Med Express. Paul's the kind of guy that needs to travel with a doctor. Always getting in trouble. Now, we have this highlight, all this traveling that he's doing, all these different cities, all these different people, but Luke stops us and gives us a highlight of something that happens at Troas. Again, we've not read about Paul preaching there. He probably went through there on his way, first heading toward the west, now comes back through, and we're introduced to a person here in verse 7. There's sometimes when I preach a passage in the Bible, and I say, you know, I think maybe some people will connect with this, but maybe there are some people that what this is saying, they're not going to connect with it. I'm not sure. This passage is something that I think every one of us will be able to connect with. Watch what happens. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message, read it there, until midnight. Talk about a lengthy sermon. Talk about long-winded. But before we get there, I don't want you to miss verse 7 says, now on the first day of the week. What's the first day of the week? Don't say Monday. Sunday's the first day of the week. Now, how many of you know what day the Jews tended to worship together? When did they gather together for worship? They gathered on the Sabbath day. Sabbath means seventh. They gathered on the seventh day or Saturday. But here we see the first and the earliest reference to the regular practice of the church meeting, not Saturday, but Sunday for communion and their fellowship and their Bible teaching and their church service. Because someday you're going to meet someone, if you haven't already, that lays it on you that if you're going to church on Sunday, you're probably not saved. Have you ever had someone say that to you? I knew a woman years ago. She handed me a piece of paper. I think she was a Seventh-day Adventist. And she said, well, Sabbath keeping, worshiping on the Sabbath is the key to salvation. So for some people, Saturday worship is the key to salvation. Now, what do you say to a person that says, I think we should worship on Saturday? I say, praise the Lord, me too. I think we should worship on Saturday. And I think we should worship on Sunday. And I think we should worship on Monday. And on Tuesday and Wednesday, and can't leave out Thursday, certainly on Friday. Every day is the Lord's. Isn't that what the Bible says? Every day is the Lord's. But we see in the church from these early days that their regular practice had switched from Saturday worship to Sunday worship as their day of gathering. So yes, every day is a day to worship the Lord, but that one day became a special day. It was the day that Christ rose from the dead. That's what we're about, church, right? By worshiping on Sunday, we are reminded that Christ rose from the dead. That's why we come on Sunday. And so one day a week, they would gather specifically as a group. Now, what I like about this is Paul's traveling. Paul's not at his home church. And Sunday comes around and he says, all right, guys, let's go to church. It's Sunday. That's what we do Sunday. Is that how you guys, is that what you do? Do you take that attitude towards Sunday where when you're on vacation, when you're traveling? I know I have for years. I love traveling and I love to go to church wherever I'm traveling because I get to sit and enjoy and take it. I get to be one of you guys. I don't have to be up front teaching. I get to enjoy the service and I get to see and experience all the different types of churches around the different areas, different states or parts of the country. And it gives me a different perspective. So Wednesday nights, oftentimes I'll look wherever I am and see, hey, is there a local fellowship somewhere that has a midweek Bible study? Not because I'm saved by that, but because I'm built up by that. And I have to take, especially as a pastor, great care in my life to stay built up. And that's what Paul says the gathering together of people is for, the edification of the body, that you can be built up. People that are depressed or discouraged should come to church and be encouraged by that and be built up by the experience. And if we're not doing that, church, we need to take stock. We need to ask ourselves, what are we doing? There should be an encouragement from this. So they're gathered together the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. I just like that. Now, I did read about some research that was done about why people skip church on Sunday. It turns out, can you guess the number one reason why people decide to bail out of church on Sunday? Well, the number one reason is athletic events. Not just events you're participating in, but events you're watching or tailgating at or something like that. This is a survey that was done, just people asking other churchgoers, why do you skip church? Well, college and professional athletic games evoke intense loyalty. For those who travel to Saturday night games, showing up on Sunday mornings is a stretch. Many professional athletic events take place on Sundays and force a choice between attending church or being at the game or tailgate event. And we see in our day and age that trend increasing. More and more things are happening on what we call the Lord's Day. So that's the number one reason. Number two reason is commitment. Many have told us that the depth of their commitment to weekly attendance is eroding. There are multiple reasons, but at the heart of the matter is a sense that what is offered on Sunday mornings is not meaningful or valuable enough to make the effort to attend. Certainly not as meaningful as the football game. So the challenge, again, is that for me, when the church gathers, I want to be there. The Spirit of God in me draws me to the Spirit of God in you. And the Bible says, where two or three are gathered together, Jesus said, in my name, there I am in the midst. I want to be where Jesus is. Jesus loves his body. So they're gathered together the first day of the week. And Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now, I won't presume to say that this was his normal experience of preaching until midnight, but certainly in this case, he takes the advantage of the opportunity to speak and to preach all the way until midnight. And you're going, oh, wow, that's got to be difficult. Because I know, and we know, I know what you guys are feeling. You would love to see the perspective that I have on you. I can tell when you get fidgety. I can see you start to squirm, and I know, okay, time to wrap it up. By the way, you know what a pastor means when he says, in conclusion? Nothing. So Paul goes on and on, and he drones on and on, and we meet this young guy named Eutychus. Look at verse 8. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus who was sinking into a deep sleep. Maybe there's been some times I've preached something and I go, I don't know if they can relate to this, but certainly falling asleep in church is something we can all relate to. Amen, church? Amen. So Paul has been preaching. Verse 8 tells us there's many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. They're on the third story. At that time, and often, and even still in Europe, you see as you travel in the streets, the businesses are on the first floor of your house. So you live in this house, the bottom floor where the street level is, that's your business, that's your shop, where you sell your goods. The second and third floors are where you live. So they're meeting possibly the house of a guy named Carpus. We don't know for sure, but in 2 Timothy 4, Paul makes a reference to Timothy to bring the cloak that I left with Carpus in Troas. Interesting. So maybe this is Carpus's house, and that's where they're meeting, and they're crammed into this third story room. The oil lamps, that's what the lamp is. It's an oil lamp. The torches are burning. The room is filled. It's getting warmer and warmer. And evidently, Eutychus has made his way over to the window to try to get some cool air because he feels himself dozing off, challenged by that. I want to make this note. What I appreciate about Eutychus here, especially in light of the fact that I didn't mention it earlier, our third reason for skipping church is exhaustion. Athletic events, commitment. Reason number three is exhaustion. On several occasions, we have heard younger families say that they find themselves exhausted by a six-day work week, an overactive social life, overengaged children, and a host of other stresses like late-night YouTube videos of meerkats falling asleep when you should be studying for your sermon. That's another story. Several have mentioned that Sundays are now their only day to be together as a family. Occasionally, they choose to spend the morning together, which is why I like the 11 o'clock service. You can do both of those things. But what I appreciate about Eutychus is these guys, they probably worked all day Sunday. Many of them were slaves, so Sunday's a work day. They didn't meet in the morning on Sunday. They met in the evening. So Paul's not preaching from 11 a.m. and not just running over from the late service to midnight. They meet later after the workday. They'd gather for dinner together. They'd break bread in communion. They'd sing some songs of worship. And then they would have a teaching time from the word, very much like our services today. And Eutychus could have said, you know, it's been a long day. It's been a long week. Matter of fact, it's been a long month. I'm tired and I'm just going to skip it. And he would not be destined to eternal hellfire by that, right? We know, church, we're saved by grace not church attendance. But what I appreciate is the effort that Eutychus made. And it reminds me as I read this story of a woman that was part of our church years ago. She's moved away, again, a number of years ago. And she used to sit in the front row. And I would watch her as she fought. Her eyelids would begin to get heavy, just like Eutychus. He was overcome by sleep. It's almost like sleep is personified and sleep is bearing down and finally wins the wrestling match. And she would sit there and I'd watch her wrestling against sleepiness. And one day after church, she came over to me. She said, "Pastor, I've just got to apologize. I'm so sorry. You know, I'm trying to stay awake, but I just can't." And what I knew about her was that she was a night nurse. She worked at UVA, the night shift, 7 P to 7 A. She'd get off at 7 a.m. And when she could have easily justified going home, going to sleep, and just said, "Well, you know, I don't go to church Sunday because I work nights." She could have done that, right? Who would fault her for that? Who would blame her for that? But instead, she chose to come to church anyway. And she fell asleep in the front row. She probably got the best sleep here. That's probably why she came. She told me, "I'd quit coming to church, but I need the sleep." And as we think of Paul droning on, and she would listen to me speaking and sharing the word of God, she would go out. And I said, "You know what? God bless you for the effort that you make to come, even though you're tired. God bless Eutychus, and God will bless Eutychus for his effort to come and be in church, even though he's tired." And I just want you to know, personally, I can preach through anything. I went to an interfaith church meeting. It was very poorly attended. A friend of mine was giving the message, and there were maybe 20 people. It was a small country church, 20 people there. It was Sunday afternoon. Everybody had already been to church that day. They'd come out, and he was preaching, and the poor guy was overcome by sleep and started to snore right there in the middle of the church service. And my heart sank for both the guy and the pastor. But he just kept on going, and that's what Paul did, and that's what I do. Crying babies, no challenge. No challenge. You can't disrupt us. So Eutychus makes his way to the window and he's sinking into deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep. And as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Now, again, it's funny now. We can laugh about it now because we know the end of the story. At the time, it wasn't funny. It was very, very serious. Eutychus is one of the youth. Youth group is canceled. He's in the adult service. He's getting so tired. He falls out the window and he dies. You want to talk about changing the nature of the church service? I mean, even in here, when there's a medical need, when someone passes out or faints or something happens, it disrupts everything. And so you can bet that whatever train of thought Paul had, it got derailed at this point. Everything now had focused. Someone looked over and said, "Hey, where's Eutychus?" And he's gone and out the window. Down on the ground he is. And Paul continued speaking. He fell down from the third story, was taken up dead. But Paul went down, verse 10, fell on him, not tripped over him, not jumped on him, but put his body on his, very much like the Old Testament prophets, Elisha, Elijah. Both of them have miracles where they laid on somebody who was dead and brought them back to life. God brought them back to life through them. And that's what Paul does. He falls on him. Again, he embraces him and he says, "Don't trouble yourselves. His life is in him." Now, when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. "See you, Paul. Thanks for coming." So Eutychus is raised from the dead, and church service continues. Now, everybody's awake because the adrenaline's pumping. Everybody's awake. The coffee bar is kicking out the espresso shots. And now, finally, they get to eat. It'd been midnight. They hadn't even eaten yet. And now finally they get to eat and break bread together. And Paul then says, "Hey, I'm going to continue preaching. We still got some time." He doesn't have to leave. His train doesn't leave. His boat doesn't leave till 8 a.m. He wants to take opportunity for every minute he has with this church because he doesn't know if he's going to see him again. And I think we could make jokes about Paul and make jokes about long preaching. But I think the heart of this pastor is I want to give him everything I got. Matter of fact, they'll say later in the chapter, "I held back nothing that was useful." He didn't want to hold back anything from them because he may not get a chance to speak to them again. And so maybe we can be a little compassionate on Paul. Look, in America, we have very short attention spans, especially when it comes to the Word of God. How many of you have seen that article that says that we have shorter attention spans than a goldfish? I read that article, saw it in a number of places. Not sure that that's true. Not sure who took the time to figure out how long the attention span of a goldfish actually is. They say 9 seconds, but I want to meet the scientist who measured that. I really do. But I think we can recognize that with all of our media and all of our input and all the busyness and the input into our brains, that it's difficult sometimes to have that long attention span. But you go around the world, and pastors in different parts of the world, I told you my experience in Nepal, they said, we don't like the American pastors to come. You don't like the American pastors, why not? Because they run out of things to say after 30 minutes, and we don't even feel like we've been fed unless we've had about 3 to 4 hours of preaching. That's a true story. They eat that up, and they will sit and endure a lot of preaching. But as I said, the mind can only comprehend what the seat can endure. And so there's a sensitivity between pastor and congregation. When he'd come up, he'd broken bread, eaten, talked a long while till daybreak, and then he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Amen to that. There's the understatement of the century. Now, before I finish the section, we'll get into a little bit more of Paul's travel that he continues on from here. But I want to make a little bit more of an application of these things, because sleep is an interesting metaphor or illustration that's used in the Bible. If you look at Revelation chapter 3, you know the book of Revelation includes 7 letters to 7 churches. And these churches were located in Asia Minor. And each one of them has sort of a nickname. The church at Ephesus that had left their first love, the letter that Jesus wrote to them, they're called the loveless church. Or you think about the church in Laodicea. They're called the lukewarm church. Well, the church in Sardis is called by some the sleeping church. The sleeping church. Well, that doesn't mean that they were physically sleeping, but we recognize that sleep is an illustration for sort of lack of consciousness or lack of awareness or lack of sensitivity. When someone's asleep, they don't respond to stimulus. They don't respond. They're not aware of what's going on in their environment. So in Revelation chapter, we read about this church. They had a reputation that they were alive, but Jesus says, you're actually dead. And then he goes on to say, wake up. Wake up. That's the remedy for sleep, is to wake up. Well, we see that another place too. And especially on Father's Day, I want to share this with the fathers, because experientially, as a pastor, women tend to be the spiritual giants in the church. Now, that's not always the case, but oftentimes it's the women that are carrying the ball spiritually in their homes. And the men are more passive. The men are showing up, but not actually taking an active role, more passively asleep, you could say, behind the wheel. Now, when we drive places, Jacob would never sleep in the car. We had kids that would never sleep. We had to drive him around for like an hour to get him to take a nap. And so I would drive just to try to get him to go to sleep. Now I preach to get him to go to sleep. We've made the transition. But it's okay if someone who's in the car goes to sleep. I mean, that happens. But if the driver goes to sleep, and we believe that fathers, dads, you guys are the heads of your homes. You're the driver, so to speak. If the driver is asleep behind the wheel, it's dangerous for everybody in the car. If dad is asleep at the spiritual wheel, it's dangerous for everybody in the household. Why? Because Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, says, be sober and be vigilant. Same word as in Revelation, to wake up. Be sober and wake up. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he will devour. Now, if you were a lion and you wanted something to eat, you would want fast food, right? Not food that's running away fast, but food you can get fast. And the food you can get fast is the food that's not moving. If you found one laying asleep, a gazelle or a deer laying asleep, that would be the easy prey, right? Isn't that what Peter's saying? If you're watchful, if you're able to escape, if you know what's going on, if you're on your guard, then you're not susceptible to attack as easily. But if you were asleep, you're an easy prey. Your family's easy prey. It's happening all too often. Ephesians chapter 5, This is written, by the way, 4 years after this experience in Troas. So I think that this experience in Troas where Eutychus is raised from the dead, I think this leaves a mark on Paul. Wouldn't you remember that? Isn't that a memorable experience? A guy that fell asleep in church is raised from the dead and the whole church is pumped about this. This is a great thing. Well, Paul writes about spiritual sleep and spiritual awakeness to the Ephesian church 4 years later. And he says, "Awake, you who sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, looking around, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." And I think that's still a fresh word for the church, don't you? Keith Green wrote a wonderful song years ago back in the 70s called "Asleep in the Light." And it was a prophecy to a rebuke of the church at that time, sleeping in the light, just like Eutychus. The Word of God, you guys have so much Word of God available. Sermons and video and radio and podcasts, and there's everything. You got everything. And yet so many are just spiritually unconscious, not paying attention, not understanding the days we live in, not waiting for the Lord to return. Have you stopped waiting for the Lord to return? Have you gone to sleep? Has your light gone out? Well, maybe this Father's Day sermon is for you to say, "Hey, it's time to wake up, dads. It's time to wake up, moms. It's time to wake up, church." And if you do, Christ will give you light. Christ will give you life. Then we went ahead, verse 13, to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. He sends the team ahead. He says, "I'm going to walk it. I want my exercise. I'll meet you there." And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day, we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day, we came to Miletus. There's going to be a quiz on all these later. For Paul had decided, verse 16, to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. 50 days after Passover is Pentecost. I'm thinking, Paul, if you'd preach a little shorter, you wouldn't have to hurry so much. Just my thinking. The next section in chapter 20 is fantastic. Paul bears his heart as he exhorts the leadership from Ephesus. Fantastic chapter. Don't miss it. Wake up. Let's pray. Amen.